Our text is found in the chapter that we read, Titus chapter 1, and we begin to read here at verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, to ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, and to be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." A passage appropriate for the occasion, of course, because it lays out the qualifications for one who may serve as elder to the benefit of Christ's church. But it's appropriate also because the qualifications it lays out for those who may properly serve as elders pretty much can apply also to those who will serve as deacons. If you go to the parallel passage in 1 Timothy, you'll find the list of qualifications for elders followed by the list of qualifications for deacons, and they are similar. And as we go through these qualifications, will be seen that really, not only do they apply to office bearers, really, these are the marks of spiritual maturity. These are marks, characteristics that ought to characterize every mature spiritual child of God. And I say every, and I know that by every now I'm talking about female as well as male, and the passage has to do, obviously, with male. But if you read the list of qualifications, spiritual qualifications, these don't only apply to men, many of them, but to the office of all believer, which the women of the congregation hold as well as confessing members, to having to do with their own household and the raising of children, and being lovers of hospitality, and not soon angry, and not given to wine, or the love of money, but a lover of good men, and holy, and just, and so on. Every one of us can take heed to the qualifications here and ask ourselves in a self-examining way, are these things true of me as a believer? Every last one of them, no. Some very pointedly toward those who will hold the special office as men. Nonetheless, words, qualifications that can be applied to us all as we consider these things this morning. And also, it is important that we consider where those who were to be installed in office by Titus were to serve. They were to serve on the Isle of Crete. And as we read, those who were of the Isle of Crete, their citizenships did not have a good reputation even in the world among worldlings. One of themselves, verse 12, a prophet, literally a poet, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." That's anything but commendation. And what he's talking about basically is they were known in the Greek world for dishonesty. You couldn't trust them any further than you could throw them. How did you know they were saying dishonest things? Well, their lips were moving. That's basically what it came down to. That was their reputation. Dishonesty and an immorality that sometimes, they said, even put to shame beasts was the New Orleans of the day. You may say, but our office bearers aren't going to labor in New Orleans. Going to labor in West Michigan and in the United States. What area, what geography has a better reputation than that of West Michigan? That may be. But those who will serve in office still serve in a society that is fast approaching that which is described here of the Cretans with their immorality. And don't forget, we have office bearers who must labor amongst people who have their own human nature, our own human nature, and say what you will of us here in West Michigan. We have these electronic devices. Which member of the family these days is without one? And you push five buttons and you are into New Orleans or Las Vegas or wherever you want to be that has to do with immorality and sin. The whole of society becomes as a Crete, beloved. It's available. It's there. We know it well, do we not, as believers in our own homes? The tide, the current of immorality. What's available? What must be warned against? What we must keep ourselves from? And if we do not, there are those who must address it. A word in season, beloved, as this society of ours simply tumbles into the way of immorality and baseness on every side. As we as believers will live as saints consecrated to God, we are those who benefit from the oversight of those who will supervise the congregation. But for them to supervise the lives of others, they must be characterized by what we find here in our passage. So appointing qualified elders for the benefit and the preservation of Christ's church, of vital importance for Christ's church. And then the qualifications required in three vital areas, as we find here in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. So, appointing qualified elders for the sake of the benefit of our own lives and witness in this present world. As he has opened his letter to Titus, Paul has set forth, first of all, what we might call the primacy of the preaching of the gospel as the gift of God through Christ to his church. A word that has been ordained that's suitable, appropriate, if you will, for the spiritual needs of God's elect in this world. Notice verse 3 speaks there, in due times God manifested his word through preaching, which word then, Paul says, was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. But the point of Paul is, having this word committed to me, I now, Titus, have committed it to you, because he is the one who has trained Titus along with Timothy and the apostolic seminary, preparing them for the ministry of the gospel. So he, to him, has been committed this word through preaching, which is the power of God unto salvation. And he has in many ways laid down the purpose of that preaching in his opening greeting when he speaks of himself as an apostle according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, according to the faith, that is, in the service of the faith. When Christ ordained me as an apostle, he had in mind the faith of God's elect, to call God's elect from heathendom in many instances, to call them to faith, but the Spirit having worked faith, then to use that same word to nurture the faith, to feed the faith, to preserve the faith, and in the way of truth, truth which is the only way of safety. The importance of knowing what the truth is before you venture out on a lake. You better know whether the ice is thick enough to hold you, and if you want to go on a vehicle on the lake, you better know the strength of that ice, because the truthfulness of your assessment may depend your life. Truth. Important and to be found. And notice, after godliness. We want faith. We want a good confession. But what is a proper confession if it doesn't tend to godliness? The whole point of faith is that we may have sins forgiven, be justified, and then what? Live as Christians in the office of all believer. And that's not only a confession, that's a walk. And the apostle is supremely concerned about that in the organization of the congregations here on Crete. And all you have to do then is read the second chapter and so on, and it's very practical in how Titus is to set in order the lives of groups of believers. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, literally healthy teachings that will have to do with a healthy spiritual life as they bear witness to me in the Isle of Crete with all its immoralities and dishonesty and all the rest. So the importance of the word that has been committed to Titus, and evidently he was there as a missionary pastor. Verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete. The impression left is that there was a time when Paul was there with him. That is not recorded in Luke, and by Luke in the book of Acts, and it seems there's other instances where Paul made visits that Luke did not record. This may well have been one of those instances on the third missionary journey when he spent some 3+ years in Ephesus and then visited other localities, one of which very well have been Crete, and through the preaching of the apostle and Titus as well, groups of believers were gathered. But those groups of believers in various towns had not been yet organized into congregations. And now it was laid upon Titus to organize these groups of believers into congregations and to do basically what Paul did. For instance, we read in Acts 14, the first missionary journey after going through Asia Minor, and then Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and so on. And then they returned again to these various cities to do what? When they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, commending them to the Lord, they passed through Pisidia and returned to Antioch of Syria. But having groups of believers and then going back and ordaining elders, and this was what Titus then was also called to do, as we read in the opening words of verse 5, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting or lacking. And it's not simply that what was lacking was ordained elders. Elders had not yet been ordained. That certainly was lacking, but there's more that's lacking, evidently, in which the elders who would be ordained were to assist Titus. And that had to do, of course, with having new converts new to the faith. They knew the basics, the foundational truths of Jesus, who was the Christ, the Son of God, and the doctrines of the atonement, the Lamb of God, who had with his blood paid for the sins of the world, of men of every nation. They knew the basic truths of the gospel, but they had to grow in their faith and understanding of truths, biblical truths, doctrinal truths, but also practical truths, one of which had to do with marriage. Just ask missionary pastors as they go, even in our own day and age, into society and amongst unbelieving and, I may say, maybe the pagan societies and the shape marriages are in, and to give basic instruction as to what constitutes a Bible-approved marriage before the face of God. Things that are lacking, things that are wanting, that must be attended to. And then the organization of the congregations themselves and congregational life. Things we, because of our background, almost take for granted. And then you come to a church made of new converts and those who are new to the faith, and it might be surprising what things they have yet to understand, even with respect to the handling of finances and what they spend their money, which has a priority in expenditures. So the things that are lacking, and Paul doesn't say to Titus, and now it's, I lay this whole burden upon you, and you take care of it and put those churches in order, and you be the chief bishop. Kind of like a one man of a charismatic character, and you will rule the whole business, kind of a circuit pastor, and they will do as you are to say. No, you need help, you need assistance, and to organize those groups of believers into congregations, there needs to be those who are qualified for elders. And if you can't find men qualified for elders, you do not organize a group of believers into congregations. Important to have those from the group of believers who can serve the group of believers as those who are known as elders, and who are to give then to the ministers, as pointed out in the words we read in the form, assistance and good recommendations and advice, and to be willing then to oversee the lives of those of the congregation committed to their care, to govern, to rule, to supervise. But notice, elders, not simply in each church, make sure you find an elder, but elders in the plural, so that even those who are elders may confer one with another. And it's not in any way a group of believers in some ways that is governed by just one man and depending simply upon the advice and recommendation of one man, but there is in the multitude of counselors this safety and this conferring. So the call for those who will be elders, and what belongs to their office is especially set forth in the how they are designated, the word having to do with elder, and in verse 5, the elders in every city, and then a bishop must be blameless, obviously referring to the same office, but the point is that both words have their own connotation and tell us something about how those who occupy what we call the office of elder are to function. And they are called elders. Why elders? Well, as the form said, it does have to do with eldest. It has to do with being what we might call older members. And that doesn't mean the old members of the congregation, but older. Those who are old enough to have families and be raising families, and maybe towards the end of raising their families. I use the age of 40 or so. This isn't a hard and fast rule. There have been those who have served as elders who are younger, and those, of course, who have served when they are much older, even into their 70s. But still, elder, even as raised, is drawn from the Old Testament. Why the need for this age factor? Having to do with experience, doesn't it? Experience concerning what? Human nature, beloved. Human nature, how to deal with human nature, not only one's own, but with others. There's a development there. When one is younger, we tend to be, if I may put it, a little more idealistic, and we bring words, and we would expect perhaps higher expectations of a more immediate obedience, if you will, than lining up, a lack of necessary patience. The older one gets, there is a learning of patience with human nature and the expectations of another over a period of time instead of immediate results. And all you have to do is talk with those in our midst who are teachers and ask them if they've been teaching 20, 30 years and they look back and when they began, how idealistic they probably were in the beginning, what they expected of the children and then learned maybe from their own family experiences that there is a certain patience that is required and a perseverance, and through patient perseverance you will also often receive the desired fruit without becoming quickly frustrated. As we are younger, we more quickly become frustrated. Even as parents, we learn over time how to deal with children in a more patient and persistent way. So the elders who have this experience dealing with human nature and patience and putting off what we call frustration with human nature, persisting, and then saying, in time, if the Spirit is there, there will be fruit. Let's labor on in a persistent, patient, firm way. That has to do with experience. And then a bishop has to do with this matter of oversight and authority. And we can be glad that the apostle and Christ added that word, because to those who are elders, there is a certain authority given, even to confront others in their life and to ask them questions about their life, our lives, of our spiritual development, and why we are about this business or about that business, and then to give advice. And a man may say, well, who in the world are you that you should pry into my personal life? I'm a member of the church. I live my own personal life. You live your own personal life. I'm not asking you about your life, am I? Who are you to ask me about my life? What right do you have? The man who has office says, in myself, none. But a right has been conferred upon me by Christ, not only a right, but a calling. And if I didn't confront you in this matter and address you, and usually more than just one elder, but together as a committee, we would be remiss and answerable to our Lord himself, because if he were on earth, he would be talking to you. But he's not on earth, so we have the calling to talk to you about these matters and to bring advice as to your own personal life. We haven't taken authority to ourselves. It has been conferred upon us, and we are responsible for seeing to it that it's done. And so, elder, amongst those who are of the older segment of the congregation, but having authority then conferred, placed upon them, which is to be used. And let me just say this, more than just in passing, I come towards the end of my own ministry. The Lord has blessed our denomination through the decades with such men to hold office, elders and deacons, but especially in the office of elders. Our denomination has been especially blessed in this regard over the decades. In every instance, no, there can be found instances where men were deposed from office and proved unfaithful. But the vast majority of those who have held office in our churches and this congregation have been men who loved Christ's church, who have been faithful in the office and willing to address the lives, things going on in the lives of the congregation, to the well-being, the health of our denomination, and address error and refute error and stand for truth and biblical truth. Our denomination and churches have been especially blessed in that regard, which is why we are yet where we are today. We better not boast. Be thankful. Can you make it a matter of prayer? And let me even say this. A surplus of such men in our churches, in this congregation, who could serve in office. But the church is not a democracy, so there must only be a select group who serves it. By democracy, I mean, it's not this, everything that faces the church. If we have 20 families, well, 20 heads of house, we all get together as 20 heads of homes or 40 heads of homes and make decisions. No, a representative body, a selection from amongst the many. But it's a blessing to our church and this congregation that when nominations are made and were made, it wasn't just we could find six names. I can tell you without breaking confidence, it was more than double the six names that were up there. and now to vote amongst the double of the six names that were up there, and have confidence that any one of these men could have served, and then come to a point where you look at a couple of names and say, this one or that one, well, I've got to vote for someone, I'll vote for that one. I say that from my own experience in classes when we have to select synodical delegates and five ministers and five elders, and there's a slate of names, and put a few names down, and then you look at what's left, and I don't want to toy with this, but it's almost finally I could flip a coin and, well, I select so-and-so. And then it finds out that that one's not the one nominated. Another name is, and I can say, I can live with that too. He's a good man. It could be him just as well as the other. This is how the Lord has worked it out. To have a surplus in our churches and in our congregation of such men speaks well, beloved, of the work of the Spirit and concerning our future. So we have reason for thanks. And now you have these qualifications that arise out of the work of the Spirit, of course, men who have been regenerated, who have a new birth, who have a faith, who love the Lord Jesus, and now are going to be put in the service of his church while he's in heaven and they are on earth, that they may be the instrument of the Lord Jesus in the preservation of his church, as his church, as a faithful witness to him in whatever community they find themselves. And you have the list of qualifications, and I will call them qualifications of conduct and of virtues and of relationships. And I say again, as we just briefly look at them, remember, these are really the marks of spiritual maturity that ought to characterize us all in some ways as believers. Because those who will office are to be patterns, examples to the others. And it has to do with what I would call three different areas of life. One in verse 6, having to do with one's reputation in the community and as known through one's family relationships, and the second having to do in verses 7 and 8 with what we might call one's conduct and character, and then in the end 9, which has to do with being blameless with respect to biblical orthodoxy, if you will. Notice that word blameless, it's mentioned twice, verse 6 and verse 7, blameless. And that doesn't mean only blameless in verse 6 with respect to one's marriage, but it has to do with a blamelessness with respect to one's reputation in the community. There's a parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, they have a good reputation of those who are without, as one is known in the community. Speaks of blameless. That doesn't mean one has no blemish at all, no character blemish. It was to be one who had no blemish who would serve. Calvin couldn't have served. Paul couldn't have served. Huxma couldn't have served. Luther couldn't have served. And the list could go on. Blemishes. But here it has to do with no accusation of a unlawful behavior can be brought against one. And especially, I may say, in the area of dishonesty, because that is how often one is known in the community. Whether you can trust such men when they speak, you can take them at their word. And I bring this up, beloved, because there are those who watch from the world. They watch that which is known by the name of Christian, especially those who have a reputation for being rigorous in their Christianity and their biblical requirements and what has the approval of God and what has the disapproval of God. And there is much in the life of the community that you know these people disapprove of, that this has been allowed in society and we disapprove of it, and it's known, and from a certain point of view we condemn it. It's sin, it's wrong, it's going to bring judgment, and we are watched. Oh yeah, they can preach, they can apply this standard of morality and behavior to others, what about themselves and not only their members, but especially those who as office bearers represent those churches? How consistent are they with what they require of others? Because we all want to be dealt with honestly in business, don't we? And truthfulness. Now, when it's required of them, can you trust them? Men of their word, fair in their dealings. We're watched because they are looking. They are looking for reasons, many, to criticize, condemn, and say, just a bunch of hypocrites, and undermine the witness. And there goes the reputation if you have office bearers who are scofflaws themselves and dishonest and untrustworthy for the sake of the Church of Christ, blameless. And then there is this matter, of course, of marriage and of family, which becomes known in the community as well. And this was an issue, as I have already said, in the early Christian church, especially as they dealt with those with a heathen background. And it was very common back then, of course, to have more than one wife. Polygamy. And the Christian church had to deal with that. A man might send her to the preaching, hear the preaching, and say, this Jesus of yours is the Christ, he is the Messiah. Well, sir, how many wives do you have? Well, three or four. Now what were you going to do? The husband of one wife. They're going to have to be a whole change of lifestyle and of perspective in the New Testament age. Polygamy is not going to be allowed, not in Christ's kingdom. And if you quibble and quarrel about it, we will quote you passages from the gospel, such as Matthew chapter 19, where Christ speaks about male and female and one-on-one, one for one, and a faithfulness to that one. Now the question arises, he says one wife, by the way, which does not mean one must be married. Paul himself wasn't married, but if you are married, it must be to one and not to several. The question, of course, is, well, what does a man do with if he has more than one wife? There is indication, and this is not dogmatic, but there's indication that in the early New Testament church, that was grandfathered in. They allowed it, but they were not going to serve as office bearers, because if one divorced those others, you put, in those days, your wife and the children out on the street, so to speak. So a responsibility towards them. But from here on, one man, one wife. And for the example of the congregation, if they're going to serve in office, going to be a man who has but one wife. This is the New Testament standard of those who have spiritual maturity. The old allowances are being dismissed. May not be, because one must be a pattern after Christ himself, who is a one bride Christ, one church, and then one who keeps his word, because these words still apply, of course, still apply. We're not in a society of polygamy. We are in a society of divorce and remarriage, and office bearers too. It's one thing if one spouse leaves one and is unfaithful, but may one himself be unfaithful, divorce his wife, and then marry another, and then hold office? God forbid. The vow, the keeping of the word, is Christ himself. So, the husband of one wife, and then not simply, well, I have one wife. How do you treat that one wife, that spouse? Is there faithfulness? Is there love? Is it like Christ with his church, his bride, who shows her every consideration and regard because he loves her? That becomes known how one speaks about one's wife and to one's wife and faithful. And then you add to that, of course, I might add, if one does not live that way himself, how in the world, when there's marriage issues in the congregation, can an elder address them? It's known he has troubles in his own marriage, and you're going to bring me words how to deal with my marriage when you can't even deal with your own marriage. and one undermines the good advice one might bring. But then as well, children who are not unruly, but who have an honor for those in authority. The apostle is not saying this: to serve as elder, you must be sure that every last child of that home is a believer and one who will be a good, outstanding member of the church. Not saying that. There are those who hold office who have children who are of grief to them and who have turned their backs on Christ and his church. But even in those instances, if one has raised his family properly, there will be an honor of those who are in authority. Don't forget, to teach children to be honorable, to honor those in authority, doesn't take faith. There are those in the world who have raised their family, who have children, who honor those in authority because they are men who are not as Eli, lax in discipline, but they have discipline. And this is required, not to be as Eli's, lax. One cannot rule his own house. How will he rule the church of Christ? That brings good words and teaches his children, some who may prove later to be carnal unbelieving, but you will find even such have been brought in such a way they respect those who are in authority because the discipline has been applied. We cannot give our children faith. Christ gives them faith. His Spirit gives them faith. But we can give our children a sense of those in authority, to honor those in authority, because if you don't, you will answer to me. And children have learned that. And then being one who is willing to apply discipline in a fatherly way to his own children will be able to do so, according to the apostle, to the church of Christ as well. And so one's home, one relationship, so important. All of us to ask the question as heads of homes, my attitude towards my wife and my consideration of her and for her and my children, and not being lax and ignoring them, but attentive to them and giving good direction and being willing to ask, where have you been? What have you been up to? In a fatherly way, willing to address these things for the sake of the well-being of the child and then of the congregation as well. And then you have that second list that has to do with one's personal character, if you will, and conduct. And the controlling word there has to do with self-control. But notice, as stewards of God, that's important, stewards of God. One who is going to be answerable to God, not simply to the congregation. A steward of God is one who has been given responsibility. Here's the responsibility. Here's the burden. I'm going to leave you for a while. When I come back, you're going to give answer what you've done with what I've entrusted to your care. And woe be to you if you have not tended to what I have entrusted to your care. Those who are precious to me and you've been careless and negligent, you will give answer. A steward of God representing as well as with that, is then this matter of self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, given to filthy lucre. I could put it this way. Pride. We must not be a people who are proud. We must not be a people who have tempers, who are drunkards, who are given to what I would call violence, nor covetous. Something every one of us must examine ourselves about. Lord, keep me from pride, from having a temper, from wine and drunkenness, from being one who assaults another by not simply fists, but by words. You can be very brutal, you know, in words. A man might turn to his fist. A woman may turn to her tongue. Brutal. Demeaning, hurtful, injurious. Someone cannot serve his office if one has such a tongue. And why does one have such a tongue? Because one is proud and given has a temper. And one feels challenged all the time. If you disagree with me, well, I'm challenged. Well, you can't have men who serve in elders who always feel challenged because someone disagrees with them. How will they function in a consistory? Think the elders all speak on every issue with one voice immediately. There's discussions, there's disagreements, and then there's conferring, and then a regard for each other to come to the proper decision, and one defers to the other because one is not self-willed. It must be my way, and if it's not, I'm out of here. How can we function under broader assemblies if that is the mentality? One can't serve. Not proud. Must be my way or the highway. But this is what I'm thinking now. What do you think, good brother? Yeah, when I think about it, that's wisdom. That's more in direction with God's word. Not self-willed, not with a temper, always feeling challenged. Can't even have one teach in our Christian schools if one comes with that mentality. Every time a teenager disagrees, he feels challenged. Where's your maturity, man? Deal with it in a fatherly way without being insecure. They'll come around in time. Do it calmly. Not a drunkard, of course. How can you speak truth if you're not sober and not given to filthy lucre, covetous? If one is covetous, one is more concerned about what I want, what benefits me, rather than of the other. And that's why, right from filthy lucre, the apostle goes to hospitality, not covetous, thinking, how can another be a benefit to me? Hospitality is just the opposite, beloved. How can I put my resources at your disposal in your need, compassion, like a good Samaritan, without thinking of where am I going to get a return? Hospitality, opening one's home. Yeah, they may draw on one's resources, but do I not draw on Christ's resources? All I have is his. And there's a compassion for the needs of others, not simply of one's own congregation, the church, maybe even strangers, unawares, you know. See, compassion of one outside the congregation, but willing to help. One has entertained strangers unawares sometimes, angels unawares. Who knows that? Who knows, as an opportunity to witness, I do this in the name of Christ. And you minister to such a one in a hospital way, and they see the family and start asking questions. Comes a means to maybe have them visit church with you. Hospitality becomes known, compassion in others, a lover of good men, because one has a regard for virtue and one wants to discuss good things and not simply go off and be entertained and join with what, who knows what, silliness and immorality. A lover of good men who have good qualities, and that you add to that that matter of what is called sober, means sensible, serious. Not everything's a joke, everything's funny. There's a serious side to life, and one who holds office sees the serious side of life, and there are serious matters that have to be discussed in our own lives. One wants to talk about those things in a serious way, to come to good answers in the serious problems that face the life of a believer. Just, holy, and temperate. Just, you can say, fair, but you know what that means? You're not a respecter of persons. One who holds office, and even mature believer, we must not be a respecter of persons. Oh, you have status? Well, if you have status, now I will give regard to you and take you very seriously and defer to you. But if you don't have status, well, if you don't have status, I will ignore such a one. Has little importance. No, no. If that were true, beloved, would Christ pay any attention to us? We have any status in his eyes? The poor, the widow, the orphan, doesn't have to do with status. It has to do with regard for the need of the others, rich or poor. One ministers and treats the other the same with a regard and with a compassion. So this matter of being fair and holy, of course, has to do with the godliness of one's life as we stand before the face of God in a consecrated way, and temperate, again, having to do with self-control, in some ways just simply a summary of the virtues, the maturity, being governed not by emotion, but what's required of us, spiritual maturity, and so being of use to Christ's church and a pattern. But in the end, you have verse 9, and in some ways, most basic of all, holding fast the faithful word as one has been taught, able to, by sound doctrine, to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Holding fast the faithful word as one has been taught, a high regard for the Holy Scriptures as being apostolic, as one has been taught. In other words, it's not simply, well, we're in the 21st century now, and certainly the words of a man who lived in the first century can't apply to us in our circumstances in the 21st century. Might have been wisdom back then and truth, but things have changed in our century. And really the Spirit is saying to us of the 21st century through the pen of the apostle, as he said to Titus, as you have been taught, as have been written down through me by the Spirit of Christ, as I taught you, Titus, these words are relevant to every age, every circumstance. Hold them fast, because there are those who will try to ignore these words or modify these words or dismiss them because somehow they don't apply to your circumstances. Yes, they do. And when it has mentioned here, of as you have been taught, for the 21st century elder, that means the fathers of the creeds too, who took hold of the apostolic word and applied it to the errors of their day and then wrote the confessions and the creeds. And they are teaching devices to us. We better be familiar with those confessions and creeds, because the Spirit is in those men helping us understand how to explain the Holy Scriptures as we have been taught. Holding it fast, as the apostle says, over against those who would alter it and ignore it. We must not allow that to occur. It is a trustworthy word. It is appropriate for every age and to our age as well. Has application in two different ways, though. The King James might leave the impression that it has to do with the gainsayer, to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. That's not the idea. The idea is twofold. We must know this doctrine of the Scripture, the apostolic word, in order to encourage others and to convince, refute gainsayers. There are those of the congregation who need to be encouraged, to exhort them that they not despair. The blows of life happen to the believers, blows of life. And they begin with Scripture and say, if God be for us, and then instead of concluding who can be against us, they say, if God be for us, why has this happened to us? How can this be good from God? And they despair, a blow of life. Loss of the life of a love of another, of a little child. God gives his child and takes the child. How can that be good? God before us, why does he do this to us? Or finances, one almost despairs. Or sin in one's life. I've fallen into sin and injured others, and how can I even be forgiven of such? And elders must come with the word. They must know the word, must be knowledgeable of the word. No, not if God be for us, why does he do this to us? If God be for us, in the end, what can be against you? Even this he will use for your good. Believe it. And here are the instances of saints lifted from the Scriptures, like Job, who passed through these difficulties, and God never forsook, and he turned good out of evil. Believe it and proceed by faith. And yes, great sins, great sinners have been forgiven. Rejoice in your forgiveness, and now be of service to the congregation. Don't despair, encouraging to know what word to bring. and then to convince the gainsayer as well, to refute those who would subvert the word. And as Paul points out, there are many such you will find who have a knowledge of the scriptures, because he says in verse 11, or rather, he says in verse 10, of the circumcision, the Jews who knew the word, and then would say, that's not what the word says. And a man must have enough knowledge to say, you have just taken a word out of context, and you have not considered the whole of God's word. This is the truth. You, sir, have taken the word and abused it to your own end. But the word of God, the apostolic word, is really this. And here's the proof that it's the word of God. And one shuts the mouth of the gainsayer and refutes him for the well-being of the congregation. But that takes knowledge, takes study, and it takes familiarity with the word. This, in the end, for the benefit of Christ's church that we love. One may say, who is sufficient for these matters? Who is sufficient? Titus in himself? No. But don't forget, you have the word. You have the right to pray, which puts you in contact with Christ. He will give you his spirit. And we have each other. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, a regard for each other, a conferring with each other, and then making decisions as led by the Spirit, as faithful men have prayerfully made decisions. May that continue in this congregation and in our broader assemblies in this coming week. There's important matters there that touch upon the gospel. The gospel. May we have men there who will confer prayerfully, who are led by the Spirit for the well-being of our churches. Amen. Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, truth, the apostolic word. Give us a childlike confidence in it for ourselves, and to be able to minister that word to others as well, for the well-being of their souls, for their security, for their faith, for their peace, and for thy approval. Preserve us, Father, we pray, as thou hast in years past. By thy grace, in Jesus' name, amen.